Turn, if you will, in your Bibles, actually, to John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12 is where we're going to start. Dan, I need you just for a moment, if I can. I think of, as I look at the group as a whole, you're probably academically one of the dullest. And so, why don't you come on up? And now some of you think that was real slam. He was one of my students, I can say that. And I am not, and I say that just kind of tongue in cheek because I can pick on him and he's easy to pick on. Come on up. Your major is?
Biology.
Biology. That's the other reason I chose him, because he has a scientific mind and he understands the value of life. So Dan, I'm going to make a little deal with you here. Why don't you hold that one hand? All right. What are those?
Seeds.
Okay. You know what kind of seeds?
Nope.
All right. Good. You're a science major. Those are apple seeds. How many are there?
Five.
There are five apple seeds. Okay? There you go. All right. What is that?
$5 bill.
Okay. Valid, true? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Why don't you get both of them back? Okay. Now, here's your choice. You can have either the $5 bill or you can have the five apple seeds, whichever one you think is the most valuable.
I'll take the five. I'm not going to plant those.
Okay, so you want these five, this five here?
Yeah.
You don't want that?
Correct.
Okay, there you go. All right, thanks, you can sit down. Okay, now, the question is simply this. There they go. Did Daniel make a wise decision? Now, some of you are going, are you kidding? There's three apples over there. I can go get that apple anytime and grab the seeds. Or with a $5 bill, I can go get a bushel of apples. I understand that. But the question was this. Choose that which was most valuable. And then I come back to the question is, did he make a wise decision? And I would suggest to you that he didn't. That the most valuable thing was actually the seed. Within this seed, the way God has created it, I'm not a dendrologist, I don't study trees. Daniel knows more about biology than I do. I'm confident about that. But I'm told that there's a little pinprick of a hole somewhere within this seed. And the way that God has created this little seed is you take that seed and you plant it in the ground. And then eventually moisture makes its way into that little pinprick of a hole. And it interacts with an embryo that's within this seed. And when it interacts with the embryo, that little seed comes to life. And when it comes to life, the outer shell of that seed will begin to crack open. In essence, it will explode. And out of this seed will come an apple tree. Now, it will take time. But out of that apple tree, eventually will come apples. And then I could take all of those apples and I could open all of them up. I could take those seeds and I could plant all those. And over a period of time, out of this little seed, I can have a small orchard. And then out of that small orchard, I can plant a larger orchard. And I can continue to plant trees that will continue to reproduce themselves. And in the process of doing it, over time, I think I could probably fill this room with $5 bills. Whereas he just walked away with one. I have a room full of them. But they're all encompassed, all enclosed in this little seed. Because this little seed represents unmeasured wealth. But it also represents untapped potential. For this seed to have any value, what it must do, if I can personify it just for a moment, what this little seed must do for it to have any value is it must allow itself to be buried in the ground, sight unseen, and then it must allow itself to be crushed. And when the seed is crushed and the outer shell is broken, then life can spring forth. And when life springs forth, then it can reproduce itself. If the seed says, I refuse to be crushed, I refuse to give up my life, because life is a really hard thing to give up. It's the most precious possession that we have. And so what we tend to do with our life is we tend to hold on to it. We tend to coddle it. We tend to treasure it. If that seed says, I'm going to treasure my life, I'm going to treasure my wealth, then quite honestly, that seed could have gone in with, you know, Pharaoh's millions of seeds that were planted with him. And one could go into the pyramids of Egypt and can pull out a seed that had a potential for life thousands of years ago, but has failed to reproduce itself completely. The key is the seed willing to plant itself? Is it willing to be crushed? Okay? John chapter 12. I want you to look at verse 24 and 25, and from this we'll just develop one principle. Christ says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Okay, now, within the text, you basically have two if statements here. If a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, then it will bring forth much fruit. If a corn of wheat fails to fall to the ground and die, then it abides alone. Okay, those are the two, and it's a stark contrast as far as the if statements are concerned. And Christ obviously set it up that way. So the question that is asked out of this text is, do you want to have a life that is a solitary life, or do you want to have a life that is a fruitful, self-perpetuating life? Do you want to reproduce yourself, a life that perpetuates itself through time, or do you want to have a life that treasures itself and is a life of aloneness? Okay, that's the question that Christ is asking. And his answer is this. If you want to have a life that will perpetuate itself, you must be willing to die. You must be willing to be cracked. You must be willing to be planted. Now, if you want to have a life that is solitary, not a problem. Do nothing. Just do nothing. Don't sacrifice anything. Don't give up anything. You protect yourself. And you can have a life that is safe and secure and solitary. Okay, now the application of the verse is in verse 25. He that loveth his life, okay, it's a strong word there. He that fondles, he that cuddles, he that holds close to his life, he that loveth his life shall lose it, destroy it. It's the exact same word that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says that if you sin against a brother, you destroy him. Okay, so it's a strong word. So he that cuddles his life, he that loveth his life, will lose it. But he that hateth his life, obviously he's not talking about an emotional hatred here. He's talking about an allowance to be crushed. He that releases his life, what happens then? His life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So, if you want a life that will perpetuate itself, you must be willing to die. Single principle found within the verse. For you to have a fruitful life, you must have a selfless death. Right, that's what's being taught here. For you to have a fruitful life, you've got to have a selfless death. You've got to be willing to have the outer shell crushed and to release it. Right, now, I want us to keep that principle in mind. And we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 8, and we're going to finish up our thoughts there. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. You've been so patient in allowing me just kind of to walk through the text. We've gotten to the point where we know what the questions are. We know what the cautions are. We know where Paul is going as far as his thinking process is concerned. He's bringing this down, and he's asking the question, is eating meat associated with an idol with debatable issues? The Corinthians argue one side, reasons and rights, and then Paul argues the other side, and he says, one, you've got to check internally as far as your conscience encroachment. You have to check externally as far as example is concerned. You can't trap someone. Excess, is it going to slow me down in the race? Excuse, am I making an excuse for sin? Expedience, is it to my spiritual advantage? Edification, is it really going to build me up? Exaltation, is it going to give the right opinion of who God is? Evangelism, do I have the chance to lead others to Christ? Emulation, will it be like Christ in enslavement? Is there in any way going to bring me into bondage? Now, let me just stop for just a moment here. And even when I go through these, some of you go, that's way too much information for me to think about anytime I make a decision. All right, without moving your hands. Okay, so no one's allowed to move their hands. I want you to think about how many steps you take to tie your shoes in the morning. Okay, just imagine. Now some of you are like, I do flip-flops. So, no. If you have Velcro tennis shoes, you're way too young for that. All right, Velcro tennis shoes are not permissible until you're 55 or older. And at that point, you can do Velcro. Just think, you get up in the morning, your shoe is there, your laces are there. How many steps do you take without moving your hands to tie your shoes? Think about it. All right. How many of you can tie your shoes in 4 steps? 5. 6. 7. 8. 9. 10. Okay, the most we're somewhere between 4 and 8. How many of you actually think about those steps? Nah, you don't even think about them. I mean, it's like kindergarten. You learn how to tie your shoe after that. It just comes natural to you. Can I just suggest this for us? At this stage in our spiritual maturation, we shouldn't have to think about these 10 principles every time we make a decision. It should come as natural to us as tying our shoes. They're just embedded within our spiritual DNA. So that every time I'm thinking through the next step, every decision I make, I'm going, okay, how is this going to give the right opinion of God? How is this going to lead people in evangelism? How is this going to be to my spiritual advantage? And it should just be a natural part of our thinking process. So don't be overwhelmed by, wow, 10 principles. No, it comes more and more and more natural. And that's what Paul wanted it to do as far as the Corinthians were concerned. Now, big picture, why is this important to us? If I were to summarize the passage in a principle form, my summary would simply be this. Believers seeking to glorify God, and that's all of us, believers seeking to glorify God should never associate themselves with elements that are linked to the world system, regardless of the reasons, the personal rights, or the perceived cost. Okay? To me, that is the ultimate principle there. It's simply this. When I am making a decision, if I'm seeking to glorify God, I can never link myself. I can never associate myself with something, even if it's morally neutral, that is linked to the world system. Regardless of all of my reasons, regardless of all of my rights, and regardless of the perceived cost. Okay, what others may think of the decisions that I make. Because ultimately, I want God to be the defining voice in every decision I make. Now, within that definition, and what we're going to talk about is kind of how to work that out in real life here in a moment, in broad sense. All right, what's important in this principle is there's one aspect of this, two words that I have not defined yet that are really, really important. What are they?
World system.
If you noticed, in the last 24 hours, I have yet to, I've said several times, don't associate yourself with the world, but I have yet to define what the world is. And for some of you, that should leave you somewhat uncomfortable. I'll just be honest, I'm not going to. We don't have time. It's a significant issue within the Old and New Testament. So I'm going to make some assumptions here, and the assumptions are that you can define what the world system is. I'll be very, very clear. The world system doesn't have anything to do, from a scriptural perspective, with merely externals. Okay? The world system, in a simple definition, it is anything internal to the heart that seeks to be independent of God. That's what the world system is. By the way, which group of people are called worldly? One specific group of people are called worldly as far as the New Testament is concerned. Christ had lots of interaction with them.
Jewish people.
Specifically, the Pharisees were the group of people that Christ defined as worldly. And guess what? They had the highest standards. Okay? So worldliness isn't a matter of high standards versus low standards. Worldliness deals with heart issues more than anything else. Now, what I will say is this. Worldliness is not simply defined in terms of absolutes. Let me give you an illustration if I can. I'll spark you a little bit here. I'm going to go back. I'm going to preach a message, somebody else's message, and I'll preach it to the absolute best of my ability to imitate them. And then at the end of it, I'm just going to simply ask you the question, is this good preaching or bad preaching? Okay? getting character for a moment here. All right. I see some of you women out there, and I can just look around, and I see that some of you women out there, you're wearing red. And some of you women out there, you're chewing gum. I want you to know that God is not pleased with your red, and He abhors your gum. You spit it out, and you live for Jesus Christ. Okay, now here's my question. Okay? Broadly speaking, is that good preaching or bad preaching? Just broadly.
Bad.
Okay. Most of you are going to say, oh, bad preaching. Bad preaching. All right, let me give you a context. Billy Sunday, 1920s, revival services, New York City. If a woman wore red, she was associating herself with a life of prostitution. And if she was chewing gum, she was communicating that she was available for the evening. Now, let me re-ask my question. In that context, good preaching, appropriate preaching, or inappropriate? Appropriate, good preaching. Because what he was doing is he was taking biblical principles and he was applying them to the world of his day. And he was really, what all he was doing was going back to the key principle, that the believers seeking to glorify God won't associate themselves with elements that are linked to the world system. So even if a woman wasn't a prostitute, if she was wearing red, she was associating herself with something in the world system. Now, question, can women wear red today? Answer?
Yes.
Can they chew gum today? Answer? Yes. So here's the great challenge in your spiritual maturation. Do you have the ability to know what you can do that is associated with the world system and what's not? And let me simply say this. It changes every year. It does. It's constantly changing because the world is constantly changing. And what Paul's expecting here with these principles is not a life of isolation nor a life of assimilation. He's expecting believers to be mature in their application of the principles, and he's expecting them to say, you know what? This is how close I can get to the line. And by the way, as long as you stay within the line, you're okay. Again, some people say, you can't get anywhere close to the line. No, as long as you're within the line of Scripture, it's acceptable. But what can you do and what can you not do? Those are decisions that God, in His grace, via the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, allows you to decide in your life, in your context, in your culture. And they're going to be different for you than they are going to be for your Christian peers in China. And in India, and in France, and in South America, and in South Africa. And they're going to be different for you than they were for your parents. because their world was different. And they're going to be different for you than they will be for your children if the Lord blesses you with them, because your children's life will be different. You have to have the maturation to apply the principles. Right? That's what God expects. Now, I'm going to deal with a couple broad principles, then I want to go back and I want to deal with this issue of the seed. What does this look like as far as life is concerned? Why is this important to us? One is because one of the things that Paul does here is he goes antithetical to a common model. The common model we have today sometimes is this: evangelism leads to exaltation. And so what we do is we ask this question: how can I interact with as many people as possible? So if I interact, if I frame my life in such a way that I can interact with as many people as possible, and then I can share the gospel with them, then I can lead them to Christ, and then they'll exalt Christ. Right? That's a common model. So the goal of that model is to interact, to be as close to people as possible. I'm going to suggest to you that that model is not Paul's model. Paul's model, as far as the passage is concerned, in the order and in the priority of the principles is this: exaltation leads to evangelism. Thus, the key question is, how can we reflect the pure character of God to as many people as possible? That my responsibility is not to associate myself with any elements of the world so that when people see me, they recognize that I am completely owned by God. Let me go back to the passage. The steak is on the table and we're with the neighbor, and the neighbor says, hey, that steak came from Joe's crab shack or Joe's idol shop, and I push it away and I say, you know what? I don't want it if it has any association with an element outside of God. I can't do that. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, what are you talking about? And you're going to stop and you're going to say, you know what? Let me tell you, God owns all of me. And because God owns all of me, I can't associate with anything that you link to something that's inappropriate. And because of that, I have to say no. But I want to tell you why I'm going to say no. I'm not going to say no because my spirituality or my Christianity is all about what I can't do. No, I'm going to say no because God owns all of me. Because God owns all of me, He gets to glorify Himself in me 110%. Therefore, no. Okay, so questions that we have to flesh out in our personal life. We never ask the question, why can't I do this? Again, that's the question that you're going to hear from toddlers. That's the question you hear from elementary school students. Why can't I do that? Right? Mature Christians don't do that. Mature Christians say, what would God want me to do? What can I do in the context of my life that communicates that God owns 110% of me, no questions asked? And that the world recognizes that God owns 110% of me. At an interpersonal level, then, I am always willing to graciously allow a fellow believer the freedom to make personal choices in debatable areas without a spirit of criticism. Again, I'm not entrapping them with my conscience, nor am I judging them. Keith mentioned earlier that within the context of Sunday school at Colonial Hills, you went through Romans 14. And you recognize that in Romans 14, verse 1 and 15:8 say the exact same thing, both to the weak and to the strong. You must accept one another. So, we're not all going to make the same choices in these areas, and that's okay. That's not situational ethics. Hey, someone asked about that earlier. Isn't this situational ethics? No, what Paul is saying is there is no ethic. There isn't an exact command. God's giving you the freedom to apply principles as you see fit in ministry life. As you seek to reach out to others, you never ask the question, how much of the world can I borrow to make ministry appealing to unbelievers? You always ask the question, how much of the glory of God can I display to make ministry awe-inspiring to unbelievers? Your focus, again, is always to reflect who God is. And by doing that, unbelievers go, wow. Wow. They're looking for commitment. Now, Let's flesh this out just a little bit in life issues. And again, I'm going to be a little biographical here and start from the inside and work out. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are about God's ownership in your life of what you eat. And what Paul's doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater in the life of the Corinthians. He is saying, I'll take it back to verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, you give glory to God. Therefore, and I'll start with the absolute basic level. If I were to apply this principle at its most practical level, everything that you have eaten in the last 24 hours, you must do so, or I hope you have done so, with the mindset of God has 100% ownership of everything that I eat, 100% ownership of me, and everything that I take in, I want to make sure that he has, that I listen to his opinion on it. So, the meat that you ate, you go, Lord, you good with this? And thankfully, he says, yes. All right, the ice cream, yes. Everything, yes. Now, most of us, we don't struggle with that element. All right, the eating is kind of the basic side. So let's start from the inside and work our way out just a little bit. Not only if I argue from the lesser to the greater, we've already mentioned this, that means that everything that I wear, God has complete ownership of. Everything. If he controls everything I take in, then he controls everything that I wear. So every article of clothing I have, and it's not like I'm going through my closet and I'm going shopping, I'm saying, God, is this okay with you? We're thinking, we're including God in the decision making. That's all we're saying. Now, let's start working through the senses. It means not just what I take in physically, not just what I wear externally, everything that I listen to, God has ownership of. If God cannot be included in the decision-making process in what you listen to, there's a problem. Everything that you watch, God has ownership of. Everything. So, it's not the question of, can I watch it here or here or here or here or here? Even though Paul would argue that meat in the temple versus meat outside the temple has two different responses. So maybe location does matter. What ultimately matters, no question about it, is God has ownership of everything that you watch. He has ownership of everything that you hear. He has ownership of everything that you do with your hands. He has ownership of every place that you go with your feet. Right, let's just keep building this and working outside. He has ownership of every choice that you make when it comes to vocation. All right, now, this is where I'm going to stop. I'm just going to have a little bit of fun. Keith mentioned the other day that I get to do a little bit externally when it comes to travel. I'll be honest with you. This has been a great weekend, but I hate being in the States in the summer. This is the first time in 7 years that I have been in the States in the month of May. For the last 7 years, the minute graduation takes place, I walk out the doors at graduation, I take my robe off, I get in a van, I drive to Chicago, I jump on a plane, and I am gone. And I love it. When I got saved, the Lord gave me the freedom of doing some traveling, and I've just 40 different countries now. There's a sense, a deep sense, in which all I'm waiting for is God to say, go. And we're out of here. My wife and I are actually selling our home this coming Wednesday. Sign the papers. And people say, well, so where are you going? We don't know. We actually don't have a home in June and July. We're going to China, actually, for a couple of months. And are we going to come back? Yes, we have to. So we're going to come back, and we'll probably get an apartment or a small house or something like that. But we want complete freedom so that when God says go, we can go. No questions asked. All right. If God has control over what you eat, over what you wear, over what you listen to, over what you watch, over what you handle, then He has the control, complete ownership of the totality of your life, even over what you do. And your choice is simply this: I'm a little seed, God, plant me wherever you want me to be planted, and then crush me so that I can have a life that perpetuates itself. And here's the joy of the challenge. Can I suggest to you that right now you are in a generation, and we are in a world construct as far as the geopolitical world, where you have skills that you can go any place in the world and be used? Any place. Again, I've gone to Turkey the last 7 years. Turkey is a country that's 99% Islamic. Last year, the Turkish government cried out for 10,000 English teachers. Right? It's a secular Islamic country, meaning that you can go into Turkey and you can be a Christian and you can share the gospel and you are protected via the law, via the constitution. When I first went to Turkey 7 years ago, it was myself and the missions prof from Northland, a dear friend of mine, and we went together and we were looking for American missionaries and we could only find one. In the last 7 years, now I can count about 12 that are there. And every single year, Northland goes, every single year we go, and our goal is simply to perpetuate ourselves within that country. And quite honestly, we need you. Some of you, go, I'm willing to glorify God, food, not a problem. I'm willing to glorify God, dress, not a problem. I'm willing to glorify God with listening, with eyes, not a problem. But don't take me away from home. That's when it gets a little scary. If you choose, you can protect your life. Or you can release it and perpetuate yourself. Turkey right now is crying out for people. As I mentioned, going to China. This will be our 12th year going to China. Tens of thousands of jobs available in China. And I'm not talking about just teaching English. Some of you are accountants. Some of you are businessmen. Some of you, you have multiple skill sets. And in China, every single one of those skill sets is employable. In Turkey, every single one of those skill sets is employable. And they're looking for Americans to come. I was in Africa this last spring. Tremendous need right now as far as Northern Africa is concerned. Ethiopia and Chad. You can get a visa in either one of those countries just like that. Central Africa, wide open right now as far as the gospel is concerned. I'll be in Argentina and South America later this year. Man, great opportunities. Argentina, their economy is booming right now, and they need American businessmen that are going to be there. And American teachers, you can go anywhere you want in the world and make a good income. I'm not talking about going out on 4 years of deputation driving a small vehicle. I'm talking about they're hiring you and moving you and paying for you. And all God is saying, are you willing? Are you willing? To me, right, your generation has an opportunity to be planted all over the place. Are you willing to say, God, plant me and allow my life to glorify you? No questions asked. Doesn't matter about cost. Doesn't matter about perceptions. Doesn't matter about reasons. I'm just willing to go. I'll get just slightly more personal if I can. Part of that crushing, part of that response of saying, God, you glorify yourself in me regardless, for some, it's even going to be a matter of marriage. Lord, I'm willing to do whatever. I've not shared our story. I won't take a lot of time with this. Sherry and I met when we were 28. Graduated from college. I got my MA after that. I wanted to go out in ministry. I went door to door with churches, and I knew a lot of people. And I had a really pretty good resume. And pastors would sit down with me, and they'd say, well, Brian, that really looks good, man. We'd love to hire you. We'd love to have you as a youth pastor. Only problem with that is you're not married. And we don't hire single pastors because they're dangerous. And I remember coming home going, Lord, what are you trying to do? And a missionary from India came to our church on Wednesday night, and he stood up and he said, we really need theological teachers in our school in India. And I sat there and I went, Lord, I'll ask. And I went up to him afterwards and I said, listen, I've got an MA. I'm willing to go to India if you need me. I said, but I'm going to be very honest with you. I don't have a wife. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, where you're going, a woman couldn't handle it. And I was on a plane 4 months later. Spent 6 months in India, and trust me, where I was going, no woman could handle it. On day four, a cobra joined me in my bedroom, which was a concrete floor at the end of a chicken coop. I hadn't had a shower for 4 days. And I lost 25 pounds in the first 4 weeks of being there. The only outdoor facilities were outdoor, literally, shovel, jungle. And it was great. It was fantastic. And the Lord took that little single guy who couldn't get ministry here, and the Lord just gave me an opportunity to go country to country to country, and just, I loved being single in ministry. I really did. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Friday nights were hard. And there were Friday nights I did not want to be home alone. Sometimes Saturday nights were hard. So I find Christian friends on Friday night and Saturday night because I didn't want to be home alone. But I was available just to say, God, wherever, whenever. Crush me. It took some time. And God is still crushing. I met Sherry. Sherry, by the way, is she can sing okay. And she, when she was in college, she did a concert in Carnegie Hall. And she had CDs that were out. And she sang in a church. I spoke. And some visitor in church came up to me afterwards and said, you two make a nice couple. And I said, I don't even know her. And he said, you should fix that. And I said, and it was right before I was going to India. I said, I'm going to India. And I prayed about it for 6 weeks. And I said, Lord, I don't have time for this. I'm so busy serving you. I don't have time for, you know, this thing called a wife or a woman and dating and all that. I don't have time for it. And the Lord just said, ask, ask, ask. It took me 6 weeks to get the guts. I finally asked her out, and she said no. And she was going away. And she said, how about next week? I said, fine. We went on 3 dates. The third date was about 17 hours long. I took her to Charleston, South Carolina. We did everything I could possibly think about. We rode bikes together. We went on horseback carriages. We went in art galleries. We ate food outside. We went to nice restaurants. We walked the beach. We went to aircraft carriers. And my thinking was simply this. I sat and I thought, if I can spend 17 hours with this woman doing everything I can think about, and I still enjoy it, then I could probably spend the rest of my life with her. I'm good with this. And so I drove back. I dropped her off. And I at the Wiles, I drove back. And I was living in Greenville, South Carolina at the time. I said, Lord, I'm good with this. And I told my parents, I said, just, you know, save a week of vacation because I'm going to get married next summer when I come back from India. And I went to India for 6 months, came back, asked her to marry me 3 days after I got back. We'd had 3 dates, and I'd been together on the same country for about 3 weeks before we got engaged. I learned early in my dating career that it's best to get a commitment before they got to know me. And I knew her to be a person of her word. So once she gave the commitment, she wouldn't back out. And almost 20 years later, it's been great. We got married when we were 29. But we both said this when we got married. She'd been at the Wilds. And it was simply this. We're going this direction at this speed. And if you're willing to go this direction at this speed, we'll do it together. But we're not slowing down and we're not changing direction. And that's what it's been. When God says, come back to the principle, when God says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All these principles that we're talking about, they deal with, yes, eating and drinking within the context. But they extend themselves out to every area of your life. When God says, I want it all. No excuses. No reasons. No rights. No perception of cost. I want it all. You jump in my hand and let me crush you. I'll plant you where I will, and you will be fruitful. Now, we could spend a whole, if you're here and you go, I love to go overseas, I just don't know how. Man, drop me an email. And my primary task is to facilitate people getting overseas. You name the country, we'll find you a job. You might sit there and you go, I really believe God wants me in Indianapolis, or Anderson, or Muncie, or South Bend, or Bloomington, or wherever. Praise the Lord! Plant yourself and die. Right there. And let God take ownership of every area of your life so you can be fruitful. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the passage, the practicality of it. And Lord, I would pray that we would allow ourselves to be crushed. And if it's in Watertown, Wisconsin, for me and for my wife, I pray that you would allow us, teach us to release everything to you so that we can have a fruitful life and not a solitary life. And Lord, for the individuals in this room, wherever you would plant them in every aspect of life, Lord, may they glorify you. And we'll give you thanks as you accomplish this in your name. Amen.